Pray you would take our gifts, take the gift of our obedience, take us in the circumstances of our lives, and use them for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a tad too loud, I think. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And verse 25, this wondrous story. The best-known stories are sometimes the hardest ones to understand. Take, for instance, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It is not especially about Christmas, but it is a carol, a teaching device for Christian doctrine. The Christmas Carol is all about repentance and redemption, and even about resurrection. Our passage this morning is one of the best known stories in the whole Bible. But it is not a moral tale. It is not about doing good to other people. It is not a story of help appearing in unlikely places from unlikely people. It is not a story of the wickedness of religion or of racial prejudice. Although, like Charles Dickens' Carol, it's something about those things. But those interpretations are just simply inadequate. They miss the heart of the matter, which is the title for this sermon. One of the best rules of understanding the Bible I can give you is that a passage of Scripture will never mean what it did not mean to the original readers and hearers. I'll say that again. A passage of Scripture cannot mean now what it did not mean then. Only the application can vary, and even then, the overarching control will basically apply. If it's true, it's not likely new. And if it's new, it's not likely true, so far as interpretation goes. So, what does this passage mean? We need to look very carefully at the text. It's the story of four men, four questions, and one great truth. Four men. First, verse 25, man number one. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is an Old Testament scholar, an expert in the law, hence the word lawyer. He doesn't go to court. He's a specialist. He's like a seminary professor. He's like an expert witness in a trial. This man will have memorized, likely, the first five books of the Bible. He will know them back and forward, inside and out. They are the Torah, the law for the Jewish faith. And likely he's memorized them. He comes to Jesus and he stands up, notice, that's a mark of respect, and he calls him teacher, or the Hebrew word rabbi. But he comes to put him on trial. He comes to test Jesus. He's heard about his teaching and he wants to know if Jesus is the real deal, is legitimate. Man number two in our story, verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest is going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He will have definitely been riding on a horse, not walking. Priests never walked. They were highly respected. He was heading home to Jericho, which in these days was a city of priests. He had been doing his duty, likely, at the temple. Remember in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, Zechariah, It's his turn, and he goes into the temple. An angel meets him, and he is struck deaf. Mute. He can't talk. That same assignment is this priest's, and he's finished. He's on his way home, deeply, deeply respected, a senior member of his community, a religious example to all, bound by the tenets of tradition and by the rules and regulations that govern what it means to be a priest. Sean and I are priests, and we're bound and governed by certain rules that declare that our life is to be visibly blameless as much as possible. If you know, if you're a member of my children, we met the wonderful chaplain from the airport this morning. He's going to be talking after the service. And he said, boy, you guys look really fancy, talking about Sean and I and our clericals. And I said, brother, my children call this my disguise. But we are to live a blameless life. It's right that you should expect that of us. And this priest is absolutely and fundamentally devoted and caught by that reality. Man number 3, verse 32. So likewise, going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levite belonging to a religious order, which was inferior to priests, but nevertheless, they had a privileged place, and they were a privileged group in that society. The Levite will have been walking, not riding, inferior to priests, but nevertheless, his job was to be responsible for the liturgy and for policing what went on in the temple. He was like the Anglican equivalent of a lay reader, a serious and deeply faithful Jewish elder on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Man number 4, we meet in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan, deeply hated, especially at the time of Christ. They had, in the time of Christ, assaulted the temple guards and desecrated the church, that holy place. For hundreds of years, there have been animosity between Samaritan and Jew. It is still reflected today in the tensions between Palestinian and Jewish claims to Israel, to the land. For both Jew and Samaritan claimed to be true inheritors of the Old Testament promises of blessing and land, which were given to Abraham and to Moses. They both thought that they were the promised people of God. We saw Jesus, in defiance of the prohibition against association, speaking with a Samaritan woman 2 weeks ago at Jacob's well, and that great offense we dealt with last time. So here are the four men, four characters in our story: a lawyer, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And here are the four questions. We've seen before in Mark's gospel that questions in the Bible are somewhat crucial to pay attention to. Most of the people in the world in which we live have lots of questions for the Bible, but they never take seriously the Bible's questions of them. And we should. Who do you say that I am? That's a brilliant question which appears midway through the Gospel of Mark. And here is perhaps the ultimate question. Woody Allen, the theologian of comedy, tells a lovely story a man approaches his rabbi and says, "Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with another question?" And the rabbi pauses and smiles and says, "What's wrong with asking a question in answer to a question?" Sometimes questions are asked with sincerity, sometimes not so much. Clergy often get both sometimes in one conversation. So how can I tell whom I'm supposed to marry? And then the next moment, were there polar bears on Noah's Ark? Martin Luther recounts someone saying, "What was God doing before he created the world?" And Martin Luther right away says, "Making hell for people who ask questions like that." In our passage, there's four questions. They richly balance. There's two paragraphs, and there's two questions in each paragraph, two from the lawyer and two from the rabbi, Jesus, in response to the lawyer's questions. The lawyer stands to put Jesus to the test and asks this first one. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Bishop Ryle says this question deserves the highest possible attention of every single person on earth. We all must face this question. What must I do? At Billy Graham, when you go forward, as I did with my mother in 1981, she was a lifelong Anglican, and I brought her to hear Billy Graham. And at the end, as you know, he says, "It's all right, the buses will wait. Come forward, and someone will meet you." And my mother turns to me and she says, "Well, are we going?" And I couldn't believe it. I said, "Well, yes, absolutely." So we went down onto the floor, and right away someone comes up to you, and they ask, "If you die tonight, and you meet the Lord Jesus, and he asks you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" That's the lawyer's question. What would you say if you were asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So few people come close to asking this. They avoid it, the discomfort and the offense. The challenge is so great, they turn away. They take shelter in agnosticism or atheism. I read this week, atheists are fools. The fool says there is no God. And agnostics are cowards. Or they take refuge and comfort themselves in their own life experience. They say to themselves, "Well, I go to church. I take communion. I've been baptized. My whole family's religious. I give money to the church. I tithe to the church. I know that God loves me, and he has to reward me for all the good that I do. What must I do," says the lawyer, "to inherit eternal life?" Luke has this question four times, twice in his gospel and twice more in Acts. What must I do to be saved? Three of the four are sincere questions. This one's a test, but I think it's also sincere. I think the lawyer's come to the end of his own obedience. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, like a good rabbi, responds right away with a question. Verse 26. What's written in the Bible? How do you read it? How do you understand it? What's there? No doubt he is aware of the lawyer's convictions and what he's been taught. Example, no less than the famous Rabbi Hillel, an older contemporary of Jesus, said, "Who has gained for himself words of Torah has gained for himself the life of the world to come." And so the lawyer brilliantly summarizes the teachings of the Ten Commandments, quoting from both Deuteronomy and Leviticus, passages which Jesus himself also used to summarize the requirements of the law when he was asked later on. love God and your neighbor. Love the whole of humanity. How do I get to heaven? What does the Bible say? And the brilliant response. And Jesus completely endorses it in verse 28. You're right. You got it in one. Do this and you will live. And the word for live is you will live now and tomorrow and tomorrow. Do this and you will live. Do it. Do this perfectly. Do this all the time. Do this without exception. Love God and love your neighbor and you're saved. It's like being in class and you've asked a scathingly brilliant question of your teacher. You've thought about it all class and you put your hand up. I've got a question. How do I inherit eternal life? And the answer, do this and you will live. 6 words. Well, the lawyer can't let it rest. He wants to justify himself. He wants to earn respect from Jesus. It's not enough that he's answered. His basic attitude is still, I need to do something. In this case, I need to care about neighbors in a deep way, but who is that? Who's my neighbor? That's the third question in verse 29. And then follows our parable, which is an introduction to the fourth question. Who was my neighbor? The Lord's answer, so well known and so loved, summed up in verse 36. Which of the three proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer was simply being academic, rational, and legalistic, and self-centered. What must I do? Who is my neighbor? His religion is all about himself. He wants to justify himself. He wants to make himself right before God, and so do I, brothers and sisters. Again and again and again in my life. That's what I want. To know that I'm right with God. In spite of it all, to know that I'm right with God. Jesus, by means of the parable, gives him an answer to a different question, which is equally practical, but which penetrates to the very heart of the matter. To whom am I a neighbor? The priest, the Levite, scrupulously retaining their moral and religious purity, failed to be neighbors. Why? Because they did not love. Which puts you off your horse. Which puts you on the other side of the road, which puts you kneeling in front of a stripped and beaten man. The text says he's half dead, but the Jewish idiom means he's just about gone. He's unconscious, he cannot speak, he can't tell who he is. He, I suppose, is the fifth man of the story. They did not love. It always requires risk and sacrifice and abandonment. The Samaritan did love. He got off his horse, unlike the priest. He walked over to the man, unlike the Levite. He knelt down, and the key verse, the heart of the whole story is in verse 33, a Samaritan, when he saw him, had compassion. And the Greek word is, he was moved in his guts. It's the deepest possible, visceral, willful, amazing response that's ever possible from one to another. He had compassion. And it drove him to care for this man. He knew he'd been beaten up. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long. It descends for over a mile, and it goes like this. It's kind of like Mount Seymour, you know, when you're driving up Mount Seymour, and the road goes like that. Well, the road goes like that, and you can see what's happening ahead of you. The priest may even have witnessed this man being beaten up, robbed, stripped, and left for dead. The Levite certainly saw, and perhaps the Samaritan saw as well, going down the hill. The road still goes like that. It's the most dangerous road it was in Israel. And the Samaritan gets off in abandonment and loves. Imagine a Plains Indian carrying a wounded cowboy into the saloon in Dodge City and plunking down 2 gold coins on the bar, saying, "I have to look after this man. Give me a room. He's an Indian." And he stays. The next day comes down and says, "Look after until I come back." It's that risky for a Samaritan to go into a Jewish inn. Surely it was a Jewish inn in Jericho, with this man. If it were the cowboy and Indian, you'd suspect the Indian of having something to do with what happened to the cowboy. And most certainly the Samaritan is suspected of having something to do with this bleeding, beaten man. But he loved. Not in theory. He loved in practice. He loved this traveler, this pilgrim, this unnamed man. The heart of the matter of evangelism is right here. What does it say that you must do? You must love the Lord your God. Who is the Lord your God? It is Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I must love Jesus Christ. I must live that love. And the most natural thing, the heart of your entire life, the heart of the matter, becomes an outworking of what that means in your own circumstances and in mine. We're so timid and we're so afraid and we're so proper, we're so religious, we're so shy and scared. The world seems it is immensely hostile. People in our families are deeply, deeply suspicious of who we are as Christians, what we believe, what we do. But if we love, then everything changes. There's almost no defense against it. Nor must there be. I close with a quotation of a Protestant pastor. I've been trying to understand for about a year something of what happened in World War II to the Jews. And here's what he wrote. "Christian faith is grounded in the conviction that active dedication to the infinite worth of the created universe in general and to specific human individuals in particular is the first, last, and only test of faith in God. Active dedication to their infinite worth. No one loves God who does not love those beloved of God, which includes every single human being of whatever color, belief, nationality, sex, or age. How shall we inherit eternal life? How shall we share this and invite another to inherit? We shall love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We shall, with that heart, become loving neighbors to the whole world. Please bow your heads with me. He desired to justify himself and said, "Who is my neighbor?" And at the end he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Lord Jesus, give us that heart for the world which was yours. Give us that due sense of your mercy to us. And make us neighbors, for we pray in your Son's name. Amen. We've asked Alan Said to come and say a few words about his Christian journey.
Oh, I didn't expect that. I didn't dress up for this, I forgot, but becoming Christian was the biggest surprise of my entire life. And even now when I look back, I still feel like a dream because it's very, very unexpected. I was born in Kurdistan in northern Iraq. My parents were, well, my dad was almost an atheist. My mom was a practicing Muslim. But she never forced me into practicing Islam or anything. But still was a part of our life. And I believed in Allah and things like that, but I didn't pray or anything. Around the age, I think between 14 and 16, I lost my faith in God and became an atheist. And since I was not familiar with other religions, so I thought, well, that's it. If I lose faith in one God, then that's all. There's no other kind of God. There's just one version, the creator of the universe. It must be the same. I was born in a small town, and after that I graduated, finished high school, went to university, finished electrical engineering, and then I was offered a job in my own hometown where we had this big power station, a hydroelectric power station. It was built by the Russians, in the middle of the 70s, or finished in the early 80s. And I worked there for about 7 years. What happens, the government decided to send people for training on these power stations. And since it was built by the Russians, so the training must be done in Russian. And those stations that they have, the largest ones they have in Russia, located in Siberia, they have those huge rivers. So that's how they sent me off to Siberia. And that's where the story began. We spent two months, 56 days. We spent 56 days for training, practical and theoretical training. And there I met a lovely Russian woman. She was our translator. By that time, but my English was already very good by that time. But I was already learning Russian as well. So I was kind of becoming friends with her, and I was helping her with translation. She was a very good translator, but technically it was a bit having some difficulty. So because of that, we got closer, and some romance started between us. After the training, I went back home, and we kept writing to each other. The email just came out, and she invited me back to Russia. The aim was to go to the next step, get married, and start a family. I was thrilled. Here I am. I go to Russia just for a technical training, and here I am. I'm trapped in a love story. So I went back. She went a lot. It was not hard to get me a visa in Russia. You know, remember, it was those days. There was a The war with the Chechnya was still ongoing. So imagine a girl from Siberia inviting a guy from the Middle East, a Muslim guy from the Middle East. And when they say you Middle East, when you say Iraq, for example, people immediately think you are an Arab, which were some of them were going to Chechnya to fight the Russians. They would not, from the document, they would not know that I'm a Kurdish, which is a bit different. So anyway, I went there and everything looked well, but there was a problem. Her dad was worried about the fact that I might move out from Russia and take away her girl, let's say move to Europe or another country. They had another daughter who already decided to study in Germany, so they were worried about that they're her father. But her mom was worried about my atheism. She said that I don't like you to be an atheist. You have to believe in God. So for her, that was a difficult thing to have her daughter marrying to a man who doesn't believe. So the woman told me that maybe we should start going to church. But I thought, well, no, it's all full of superstition, all kind of old-fashioned traditions. I don't believe in these things. He said, no, I'm not talking about the Orthodox Church. There's a church. They moved a couple of years ago. It's run by an American pastor. It's a Lutheran church. So I thought, well, I will give it a try. Because some people, when they get married, converting to another religion, they do just for the purpose of the marriage, just kind of to make her happy. It's not a big deal. So I thought, well, why not? I'll become a cultural Christian, not a big deal. So I went there, and the first time was just nothing unusual. Second time, felt a bit more comfortable. So we kept going. Every Sunday we're going, and she had German heritage. So for her, she discovered the church because she wanted to reconnect with her heritage. She had her grandma was a German, and actually I met her. Her name was Barbara. So she, for her, was the purpose, well, not spiritual at first, but just to reconnect with her heritage. And I was just like a curious guy, just because if starting a family with a nice girl it takes me to do that, then why not? But then things were changing. One day, I remember I went there, and they brought this little child with their parents, and they was baptized. I was one of the most emotional moments of my life. Before that, I could see that church was a family, kind of a family thing. People come with their families, the wife and the husband and the children. And that's not usual in Islam. It's extremely segregated. When you go to mosque, you have got the woman, only the men, and if there is a woman, they are going to be completely separated. And some mosques, they don't even have that. So only during the baptism, I finally noticed that fact. It was obvious, but only then I suddenly realized that. And then I started becoming more curious. So I started reading the Bible, and we exchanging with Olga. Her name was Olga. So we exchanging, read this, read that. But unfortunately, the relation didn't work out with that woman. It turns out that we have completely different characters. So since we had a chance to know each other better, I discovered that we can't be together. She was a planner. She plans years ahead. And I was a Kurdish. I live in a country where you don't know what's going to happen next year. You build your house in the village, the next year may be burned down during the war. So people don't plan. The only thing is you need to have your cellar, you need to have enough food in the cellar for the few months ahead. That's the maximum planning you do, and that's only food, because that's the situation was back then. So she's planning to have a car 5 years from now, and that's, for me, it was a big turnoff. I don't like planning, that kind of planning. So eventually, that was the main reason, but there was, of course, other reasons, so we broke up. But I kept going to the church. Now there's no reason for me to do that. What's the point? I found a job. I extended my visa. I found a job. I started teaching English. It was a very good job. I was actually conversation with people, and they were still paying me. So sometimes I wonder why I'm doing that. But anyway, I kept going to the church. And I kept kind of waiting for Sundays to come every day. I get ready, take a shower, and then I go, and then meet people. And then one day, I remember the moment very well. I was because my job was just to go from, different schools, because it was a private school, but they had to go on to different schools to teach the students. One day, I wanted to find a shortcut. So I found I found a shortcut so I don't have to kind of save some time. So I went, but on the way back, I lost my way. There was no Google or things like that those days. So I ended up in the middle of a railway. And at that time, there was a policeman with a dog going around. They usually the second check. And then suddenly I was afraid. Here I am, a foreigner with only visa in this country, and that policeman will find me, and he looks at my documents and things. He said, well, a Muslim coming here, and right in the middle of the railway, it must be strange. So I realized that why I'm doing it. I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. I was not baptized yet. I didn't go through confirmation yet, but I was considered myself a Christian. So why I still think like that about myself? So I went to the church. I talked with the pastor, and I told them I want to go through the confirmation course. So I went through the small catechism, and I don't know how many months after that, then I was baptized. But my growth in the faith didn't stop there. I kept growing. It was just like, I don't know how to describe it. It's like someone who you change his cells in the body one by one, slowly but steadily. You change. Slowly I became a different person. If I meet that guy before his baptism, if I meet him today, I don't think I'll recognize him. It's possible that I'm going to start a fist fight with him because he was a very stubborn, rebellious, a very difficult guy. But now I'm a completely different person. So how did it happen? I still don't know. And honestly, I don't want to know that because I want to keep that mystery in my life because Jesus Christ changed me in a way that it's inexplicable. And I'm a very rational person. I love reading. I'm a very technical. I read science. I'm even thinking of writing books about that. But still didn't find any contradiction in believing in Jesus. It became part of me. And then I think about it, about that. If someone told me that one day, when I was in Kurdistan, one day you'll become a Christian, right in the heart of Siberia, I would have laughed my head off. Who would have thought that? And it happened. And the thing I noticed is the fact that we make that, a large number of people make that decision. If you lose your faith in one religion, then that's all. Actually, no. There is a huge difference between them. I can't talk about this in detail, the difference between Islam and Christianity. It's a long, long thing, you know. But there are books about that subject. But I can only tell you this thing. Islam creates soldiers, but Christianity creates citizens. And when you look at the world now, if you look around the world, just see what we need more. More soldiers or more citizens? It's my dream is just to see Christianity revive again, come back again and grow again. Because it's what's the problem is that Christianity is a way of life and also a system of belief. Sometimes we forget about the fact that it's a way of life. That part we forget about it. And that's exactly how you can entice, or like Jesus wants us to be fishermen of men, is entice them through the way of life. It's a beautiful way of life. So entice people through the way of life, and then they will find Jesus and the faith. That's the conclusion that I found from my own experience. And thank you for your time.